Well, to give a brief introduction to our passage this morning. Last Lord's Day, we read in 2 Samuel 7, in the first portion of this passage, of God's promise to David. And we learned that this was a continuation of God's promise to Abraham, that God would bless the nations through David, and specifically through the Son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find David responding to God's promise. Now, in the second portion of 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 29, that we'll be considering this morning. This is David's prayer of gratitude. Having received the promise of God, David now goes before the Lord and offers him thanksgiving. And that's really at the heart of David's prayer. That's the theme of David's thanksgiving. He's giving glory to God. That's the title of the sermon. David gives glory to God. And that's what David recognizes here in his prayer, is that all that God is doing for David, all that he has promised to him, God is doing it for the sake of his glory. And this causes David to respond to God with praise. It is also the goal of David's petition within his prayer, as we'll see this morning, that God will be glorified and honoring his promise to his servant David. So let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, and I'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. Please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." The Word of God. As I said at the introduction, this is David's response to the wonderful and incredible promises that God had given him just a few verses previously through the prophet Nathan. And we read that David's response to the promises God had given him was to go and sit before the Lord. Now we want to be careful to understand what exactly the Spirit is telling us when he is telling us that David went and sat before the Lord. Now there is no doubt that the text is referring to the tent of the ark that was at that time in Jerusalem. So when it says David went and sat before the Lord, the Spirit is telling us that he went and he sat before the Ark of the Covenant and prayed before the very presence of God. So in other words, David went in to the most holy place, what was typically the most holy place, and the tabernacle as it was set up under the Old Covenant. However, If you remember from a few weeks ago, this was not the typical arrangement of the tabernacle as it had been. The tabernacle wasn't in Jerusalem at this point. It was only under the reign of David that this arrangement existed in Jerusalem, where the ark was separate from the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And you have David not only making offerings before the Lord, as we read in the previous chapter, but here going in and speaking to God directly in his very presence before the throne of God, or the Ark of the Covenant. So this arrangement here, David, the king, entering in before the presence of God, before the Ark of God, is unique and unparalleled in the history of Israel, and existed only under David. And there's a reason why. If you remember from a few sermons ago, here's David, and he's acting like a priest, isn't he? He's the king, but he's acting like a priest, because only the priests, and specifically only the high priest, was permitted once a year to go in before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of God. Yet we find David doing that here. Who is David resembling? Can we think of another king of Jerusalem who was also a true priest of the living God, as we read in the book of Genesis? Yes, Melchizedek. Here we find David, who is now king in Jerusalem, resembling Melchizedek. And by resembling Melchizedek, here the Lord God is foreshadowing the coming of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's what's happening here. By David having access to go before the Lord, to appear before the very presence of God, he's foreshadowing Christ for us. And so we see the wisdom of God in the manner that he's inspired his word, in the manner that he's worked out the history of his people, so that throughout his word we see Christ being foreshadowed, especially here in David, the only king ever in Israel to perform like, to act and live like a priest as well as a king. So this is really a fairly amazing prefiguring of the Lord Jesus that we see David offering us here in his example. So David goes before the Lord, having received the promise of God through Nathan, and he goes, and his response is one of the longer prayers that we find in Scripture. And how could David offer anything less than this to God, we might ask, in comparison to the promises that he's been given? How could he do anything else but respond to God with these kinds of doxological heights that are reflected here as he comes undone nearly with praise unto the Lord who has blessed him so heavily with his grace? And the theme of David's prayer, and this is a theme that's going to run throughout the entire prayer, becomes immediately clear to us. And we see this in verse 18. David right away draws a contrast at the beginning of his prayer. He says this: "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" We read that in verse 18. Who am I, God, that you would bless me in this way? See, David, when he says this, when he prays this, he's exalting in and calling attention to the grace of God. David recognizes the grace that he has received, and we get the impression that he's nearly at a loss for words. And we can probably identify with that when we're struck by the grace of God and what God has given us freely as a gift. We're probably at times without any words as well. What can we say in response to what God has done? Well, as it turns out, David says a lot. But the one thing I want you to single out here as a theme of David's prayer is his dependency upon the grace of God. David knows he does not deserve and that he has not earned the promises that he's just received. He understands that he has received them by the grace of God. And this is key. It's key to understanding the meaning, the intent, the motive behind David's prayer. So we ask the question, why did God bless him? David understands it wasn't because of his own goodness or greatness, but David provides us. He mentions two reasons why God blesses him. And we see these reasons in verse 21. Look there now if you would. This is where we find the reasons that God had blessed David. The first reason is because of God's promise. And the second reason is because of God's own heart. God had blessed David with these promises because of the promise and because of God's own heart. I'm going to consider for a moment what he means when he says this. Now, what is the promise that David refers to? He's referring to the promise that God initially gave to Abraham. The promise that God originally gave to Abraham. Now, when we see that, David saying this, we understand that David sees the connection between himself and between Abraham. He understands that he has received the same promise that was given to Abraham, that there's a continuation between himself and his forefather. And we can prove this by looking back to verse 19. Look back to verse 19. Now, some versions, and I believe it's the NIV and the KJV, some versions render verse 19 as a question, but it actually makes more sense as a statement. Remember, God always deals with mankind through covenants. We see that throughout the history of Scripture. He dealt with Adam through a covenant. He dealt with Noah and all of mankind through a covenant. Dealt with Abraham through a covenant, with his people Israel through a covenant. So when God deals with man, he does so on a covenantal basis, through a covenant. David understood this. And here, David is recognizing that by saying that God has done this for him on the basis of the promise, and by recognizing that this is instruction for all of mankind, David is recognizing that the covenant God has made with him now isn't only for him and for his good. That this covenant also has the blessing of all of mankind in view. That's why David says this is instruction for all mankind. It's not just for me. It's not just for my son. It's for everyone. According to the promise. What was the promise that God made to Abraham? I will bless all nations through you. David knew that. And so he knew that the promise God had given him was also for the nations, and not only for himself, and not only for national Israel. So we can see that the Davidic covenant is indeed instruction for mankind. God would bless the world through David and through his son. We also see a second connection between David and Abraham here in this passage. Remember what God's promise was to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had a problem. And the problem was he had no heir. He had no son to inherit his goods. And so his servant, Eliezer, was going to inherit his estate. What did God promise Abraham? That he would give him a son. That he would give him Isaac. And Abraham responded to God's promise by believing him. He took God at his word. And it was credited to him as righteousness by faith alone. David's doing the same thing here. God is promising David a son, just as he had promised Abraham a son. David believes God, as we're going to see, and that demonstrates that David also, like Abraham, is righteous by faith. So David has the same faith as Abraham has. He has received the same grace as Abraham has received. He has received the same promise that Abraham also received. Through him, through his son, blessing is going to come to the world. Now, if that's not enough to cement the continuity between David and Abraham, in this prayer, David also refers to God by a specific name that isn't used that often within the biblical narratives, within the biblical histories. This name is used more often with the prophets. And we see the names Lord, God together here. And those two names in Hebrew are Adonai, Yahweh in Hebrew. Now, we'll see those two names used separately in reference to God within the biblical histories, but we rarely see them used together as the same title, Adonai Yahweh. It means sovereign Lord, and it denotes the fact that God is sovereign and that he is able, therefore, to do all that he has promised. Because he has sovereign power, he can do what he promises. He's the promise keeper because he has the power to do it. Now, in Genesis 15, as Abraham was responding to God and his promise, Abraham uses this very same name for God, Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord. And here David, and his response to God's promise, uses the same name. So that's significant, especially considering that the use of this name is rare within the histories and more common among the prophets. So David's use of it here should be noted in our minds. We should draw a connection and ask the question, who else called God by that name in response to a promise? Abraham did. So there's a connection being made here even further between Abraham and David. So the first promise, the first reason God had blessed David with this promise was because of his promise to Abraham. God was continuing that promise and making good on it. David is receiving the same grace that God had given to Abraham. And through David's son, that grace would come to the world. Now let's take a look, at the second reason that David gives as to why God had given him this promise. David says that God had blessed him because it pleased him to do so. It was according to his own heart. And what David is recognizing there is that it was nothing within himself that had moved God to bless him. It's not as if the Lord looked down from heaven and saw David and said, well, David's worthy of this promise. He's earned it. Or there's something unique about him that merits or deserves this blessing. David knew that the origin of God's grace wasn't within himself, but it was within God. God was doing it simply because, according to his perfect nature, he wanted to. It started with God. The initiative was with the Lord, not David. David had not merited or deserved or earned in any way this promise, and he recognized that. And that's an important thing for us to recognize, because this is the very same truth that Paul reminds us of in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, when he says that we have been saved by grace through faith, and it is not the result of works, so that no one may boast, so that God may get all of the glory. David recognizes this very truth here in his prayer of response to Yahweh for the blessing he has given him. So in light of the grace that God has given David, he responds with praise, as we read in verse 22. He gives glory to God. He proclaims that God is great, that there is none like him, and that there is no other God besides him. And this theme saturates David's prayer. The idea that God gives his grace freely, freely to his people in order to bring all glory to himself. See, David, he got it. He knew what God was doing. God was giving him grace in order to give himself glory. And so David gives him the glory as a result of that. Who am I, O Lord, that I deserve these things, that you do these things for me? David knew he didn't deserve them. So in receiving the grace, he responds with praise. He acknowledges God as being the only God and gives him the praise that he is due. And that is how we are to respond when we receive the grace of God, with praise and honor unto the Lord. Now here, David is showing himself to be very different from Saul. If we think back to 1 Samuel about how Saul responded to the grace of God when he received it. Remember his victory, Saul's victory against the Amalekites, in which his obedience was less than perfect and less than complete. Now we understand that God had given Saul that victory. He had commanded him to go and conquer the Amalekites and wipe them out because of their sin. And so God had given Saul the ability to do so. Saul should have recognized that. Saul should have given glory to God for the victory he had received and should have been complete in his obedience. But that's not what Saul did. Do you remember what Saul did in response to the victory he enjoyed against the Amalekites? He built an altar to himself, or a monument to himself, at Carmel, as we read in 1 Samuel 15:12. David wasn't going to repeat Saul's error. David was not like Saul. He understood that the promise had come to him by grace alone, according to God's good pleasure alone. And so he gave all the glory to God and reserved none for himself, as Saul had done. And see, that's the problem. If we entertain the idea that somehow we earn or we merit the grace of God that we receive, that we somehow motivate God to grant, give it to us. We share the glory with him then. But if he alone is the one who gives us his saving grace, then he gets all the glory. We can take no credit for the salvation that we have been given, not even in our decision to choose or to trust Christ. God grants that faith to us, and therefore he gets all the glory for what is accomplished in our lives by his grace. David recognized this. Saul had not. And as a result of that, David receives God's blessing because he didn't trust in himself. He trusted instead in the Lord. Now, moving on from the recognition of God, the grace he's received, David goes on to continue in his praise unto the Lord, as we see in the following verses. He remembers and recounts what the Lord had done for Israel. Here he puts the entire emphasis, if you notice as we look at the passage, he puts the entire emphasis upon what God had done for Israel. God went to Israel to redeem her. She didn't come to him. And God did great and awesome things for Israel. Israel hadn't done anything for him. She hadn't delivered herself or assisted him in that deliverance. God had done it all for Israel by grace. So what had Israel contributed to her redemption? She contributed nothing. So like David, Israel had received the grace of God as a gift that she neither earned nor deserved. And why did God redeem Israel? For the same reason that he blessed David, to bring all glory to himself by making his name great, as we read in verse 23, and by establishing a people for himself. Verse 24. Again, we see that theme. God freely gives his grace to his people in order to glorify himself. He gives grace so that he might receive all the glory, with no one else taking any credit, with no one else erecting any monuments to themselves, because God has done it all by grace alone. So on this, what we might call for practical purposes this morning, in this first part of David's prayer, we find that the young king had a profound understanding of the relationship between the glory of God and the grace of God. He would have received an A+ in systematic theology for understanding the connectedness here. David understood that God redeems and blesses by grace alone so that all glory will come to him. And as I said earlier, that's how God saves us, because we are also saved according to the promise made to Abraham, not by works, but by grace through faith. Again, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it's important for us to understand the connection that exists between the grace of God and the glory of God, because I think it's quite easy for us to hold those two ideas in tension with one another. That if God is going to glorify himself, then how can he be gracious? If he is committed absolutely and uncompromisingly to his own glory, then how can he be gracious? Because when we think of grace, we think of someone who is humble, someone who puts others first, someone who loves others more than they love themselves. So how can God, in giving grace, glorify himself? How can those two things be reconciled? But we have to understand that Scripture teaches us that the glory of God and the grace of God have no tension with one another. Actually, they complement one another. It is the grace of God, the glory of God is what brings about the grace of God for us. You see, if there was no glory, if God wasn't committed to his own glory, then we wouldn't receive any grace. Because why does God give us grace? Complete, free grace? So that he will receive all the glory. And that's how he receives the most glory, is by doing everything that is required for our salvation, apart from any contribution from us, so that we have nothing to boast about. Then he receives all the glory. So when we think of the glory of God and the grace of God, we shouldn't see any tension there. Actually, we should understand when we read passages like Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, which we talked about a few months ago when we talked about the glory of God. And there God says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When we read those passages, we shouldn't think that God is being some sort of megalomaniac here when he says that he is uncompromisingly committed to his own glory. Actually, when we read passages like that, we need to see the grace bubbling up out of them. We need to understand that it's God's commitment to his own glorification that results in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And if God wasn't committed uncompromisingly to his own glory, then we wouldn't be saved by grace alone. So we can thank God that he's committed without compromise to his own glory. So in the first part of David's prayer and his praise to God, praise which comes before his petition, he recognizes that God gives grace so that he'll receive all the glory. That's in the praise. And he praises God for that. He praises God for glorifying himself by giving he and his people grace. Now, in verse 25, there's a transition within David's prayer, within his intent, the direction he's taking. He transitions from praise to petition. And the remainder of his prayer from verse 25 onward revolves around a request to Yahweh. Here he's asking God to do something. And that's how we pray. We begin with praise to God and then we follow with our petitions. And in this petition, in the second part of the prayer, David is emphasizing the relationship between the glory of God. Again, the glory of God is at the forefront of David's prayer. That's at the heart of his prayer. David is going to emphasize the relationship between the glory of God and the Word of God. And this is apparent to us in two ways. How does the Word of God bring glory to God? Excuse me. First, the first way in which this is apparent to us is that David recognized that God glorifies himself by keeping his word. God glorifies himself by keeping his word. His request in this petition was that God would confirm his word and do all that he had promised, as we read in verse 25. And as we read in verse 26, we see that David was actually asking God to glorify himself by keeping his word. That's what David is asking God to do here. Glorify yourself. Do what you have promised and bring glory to yourself. David's petition is not that God would glorify him. David's petition is that God would give glory to himself by doing everything that he had promised. Because the result of God's promise to David coming true in history and coming to pass would be the magnification of God's own name. The result would be God being glorified as David and his descendants in the world saw God's promises coming to fulfillment, verifying that his word is true. And so here David is drawing a connection now. Previously, in the first part of the prayer, he drew a connection between the glory of God and the grace of God. Now in his petition, David is drawing a connection between the glory of God and the Word of God. And the point is that God is glorified when his Word comes to pass. And this is why Scripture places such an emphasis upon the reliability and the utter, complete, absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God. We heard that earlier from Psalm 119 today. We'll read two other verses from Psalm 119 that convey to us the importance of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, and how it relates to His glory. For example, Psalm 119, verse 138. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And also verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The point here is that if God's word proved to be false, then God's glory would be diminished. Therefore, his word is indeed the sum of truth, because God never compromises his glory. Therefore, his word must always come to pass. It must always be true, so that he will receive all the glory that is due to him. And we see that David, as a result of this, because he understood that the glory of God is connected directly to the truthfulness of his word, David had complete certainty that God would do as he had promised. And we see this in verse 27. David's trust and the reliability of what God says gave him the courage to make his request. David wasn't being presumptuous. He made this request on the basis of the truthfulness of the word of God. Notice how confident he is in the trustworthiness of God's word. In verse 28, David says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." O Lord God, you are God. Do you see what David is doing there? Again, he's connecting the trustworthiness of God's word directly to his perfect character and glory. Since God is perfect, since God is so glorious and so perfect in his character, his every word must be true. As the author of Hebrews puts it, it is impossible for him to lie. If it were possible for him to lie, if it were possible that his promises might not come to pass, then he wouldn't be God. This shows us, actually, how much different God is from us, how much more glorious he is than us. Because if I were to tell you right now from this pulpit, if I were to tell you that it was impossible for me to lie, I'd prove myself wrong the moment those words left my lips, wouldn't I? If I said, it's impossible for me to lie. I cannot lie. It's not possible. I'd be lying as I said that because I have a record of my past 33 years of existence that proves me wrong, that I have indeed lied in the past, the distant, distant, distant past. I have told untruths. But it is indeed impossible for me to lie. And it is indeed impossible for all of us here to lie. Why? Because we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We are not glorious like God is glorious. We are fallen. We are corrupt. We are prone to deception and dishonesty to meet our own ends. Now, how is that? How can that happen, though? Because we are created in the image of God. And if it is impossible for God to lie, and we are created in His image, then why isn't it impossible for us to lie? Is there a correlation there? Is it possible for God to tell a lie? No, it's not. So why isn't there a more direct reflection of that in our own character? Well, Scripture points us to this very difference between God and man to show us how much more glorious He is than us. Scripture points to the fact that God cannot lie in order to demonstrate how much more glorious He is than us. And we see this in Numbers 23, verse 19. And keep in mind, this comes from Balaam, no less. This is from the mouth of Balaam. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and He will not fulfill it? See, the fact that God cannot lie reminds us that we are not God and that He is. It reminds us that He is glorious and we are not. And therefore, He deserves our worship and our praise and our obedience and our unquestioning trust. And we do not deserve worship or praise or unquestioning trust. Because if it were possible for God to lie or His word to prove to be untrue, then He'd be no different from you or I in His character. He wouldn't be worthy of the glory that He says He is worthy of, that is due Him. And this gives us an idea of why we must always affirm the truth of God's word. Because if we deny that God's word is true in any part, that what He has handed down to us throughout the ages, this verges on blasphemy. Because if we call into question the reliability of the very word of God, then we are also at the same time and necessarily calling into question His glory. If we question the trustworthiness of the word of God, we are questioning His glory and His character. So this is why when we talk about the word of God, we speak of it as being infallible and inerrant, because it is the word of God. And since God cannot lie, anything He has inspired also tells us the truth, because God is glorious. And so we must therefore, if we're going to affirm the glory of God, we must always affirm the complete trustworthiness of His word. So David, he understood all of this. He understood that the glory of God is connected to the truthfulness of God's word. And this is why he took God at His word. We notice the unshakable confidence that he expresses at the close of his prayer here in 2 Samuel 7. He speaks with certainty, with no questioning at all in his voice. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David was resolute. He was convinced. He knew God couldn't lie. His glory depends on His truthfulness. And therefore, David knew that everything God had promised would come to pass. Now, we can ask ourselves now, living 3,000 years after this promise was made, approximately 3,000 years ago, and that's when God offered this promise to David, we can stop and ask the question, has God kept His word to David? Has He made good on that promise that we read of in 2 Samuel 7, given through the prophet Nathan? Well, I'll ask you a few questions in order to get at the answer to that question of whether or not God has made good on His promise. Who sits at God's right hand this very moment? Who has been given all authority over heaven and earth? Who is now blessing the nations with salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ, who Scripture reminds us repeatedly in the New Testament, who is the son of David. So has God made good on His promise to David? Yes, He has. Absolutely. Christ has died and risen and is now exalted to the right hand of God, has been given the name above all names, and He sits upon the throne of David.
which God had established here in the books of Samuel. So David's faith was well placed, just as Abraham's faith had been well placed. And this is encouraging for us saints, because in this world we live in that's so uncertain, where there are no guarantees, so we're told, besides death and taxes, which we've heard time and time again, we can wonder whether or not God will keep His promises to us. Will He do what He has said? Will He forgive our sins? Will He give us resurrected bodies and bring us into His kingdom by grace alone? Might He fall short? Might He change His mind? Well, saints, when those kinds of questions arise in our minds, we have to remember that God's glory is tied directly to the truthfulness of His Word. If His promises fail, His glory is diminished, and He is no more glorious than you or I. And we know that God will never, never, never allow His glory to be diminished in any way. So we need to realize what that means for us and the promises that God has given us. It means that God is as committed to doing all that He has promised us as He is committed to His own glory. He is committed to honoring His promises to us as He is committed to His own glory. And that demonstrates His depth of love for us. It shows us how committed He is to doing for us what He promises here in His Word. He will do it because He doesn't compromise His glory. That's the kind of certainty that He wants to give us, that He gives us in His Word. He ties His promises to His glory. And He says to us in His Word, saints, I've given you my promises, and the promises I've given you are as sure as my own glory. And that gives us a kind of confidence and a kind of hope that cannot be eroded or challenged by the things that we face in this fallen world. This fallen world of ours. So regardless of what happens in our lives, no matter how the world may crumble at our feet, we will still have the promises of God in Christ. And they are indeed great and precious. So how should we respond to these promises? You see, we have been given the promises that were first given to Abraham and David. Now we are heirs of Abraham. We are heirs of Abraham as David is an heir of Abraham. So how should we respond? Well, we should respond, as I said earlier, with praise to God. We should thank Him for what He has given us. But I'll even make it more simple than that. How should we respond to the promises God has given us? We should believe them. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. God promised. They believed. That's how we need to respond to these promises. And if we believe the promises of God, if we believe His Word and that He cannot lie, then that means we're going to obey His Word. That's the test for us as to whether or not we actually believe the promises of God. Do we actually believe that He is as glorious as He says He is? Well, do we obey His Word? Do we believe it? Do we keep it and follow Christ in faithfulness? If we don't take His Word seriously, saints, if we don't regard this book as being our infallible and ultimate authority over our lives, if we don't cling to these promises in this Word, in this book by faith, then that tells those around us, and it should tell us if we're honest, that we really don't think that God is worthy of the glory He says is due to Him. So if you believe God deserves the glory He says He deserves, if you believe it is impossible for Him to lie, if you believe that His Word is connected directly to His glory, then believe His Word and do what it says. Give glory to God and believe His promises. Now, as we look at this table that's set before us, we remember that God has given us this supper as a sign that He has kept His Word. Through the death of Christ, our sins have been forgiven. And we doubt that sometimes, don't we? Because our sin is so great. Are we really forgiven, or has there been a mix-up somewhere? Has God's forgiveness been withdrawn? Will He change His mind? Will He suddenly place His wrath back upon our shoulders again and hold us accountable for the sins that we thought had been forgiven? Well, the bread and the cup that are here on the table this morning
are God's way of reminding us that He will not lie or change His mind because He is not a man that He should do those things. His only Son has died for us. His wrath against us is satisfied. Our sins are forgiven. So as we come to the table, God is reminding us that He has spoken through His Son, and He will never change His mind for His glory's sake. So prepare now to share in Christ by faith. And as you do, be like David. Take him at his word and give glory to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your unchanging promises. Please help us to believe Your word at all times and to give You glory in all things. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.